2 that's very familiar, just as a way of getting us into some thoughts this morning. Luke chapter 2, if you're following along in your Bible. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Just a quick update. Most of you, I think, got word through email or our social media postings, but obviously we had to postpone our Friday night session with Matt Basford on suffering. And, truly it's a reminder of what we each need to always say if the Lord wills about anything that we do. It's unfortunate Matt got sick, and he is doing better, I believe, and we're thankful for that, and his family. I don't think anybody else is sick at this point, so we're thankful for that. But just in case you didn't see any of our notices, we have, God willing, rescheduled that for 2 weeks from Friday night. So what is that? That's May 6th. May 6th. You can put that back on your calendar. We are going to try to do that again on May 6th, when we will have Matt Basford with us, and he and David and I will have a conversation here that Friday night on the challenge of suffering, and especially with Matt's own challenging situation. That's an apropos subject for him to help us do some thinking about with regard to that. So put that back on your calendar, and God willing, we'll be able to be together then on Friday night, May 6th. All right, Luke chapter 2. Familiar story of our Savior's birth. I want to start, for just a moment to begin this morning, just to get an idea, just get a running leap into some things. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 there, the text says that in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so here we have some shepherds minding their own business one evening on the Bethlehem Judean hillside, and all of a sudden an angel appears, and the glory of the Lord shines, and they are terribly frightened. It's ironic that they were frightened because the angel, of course, came to bring what he admits and calls his good news, that the Savior has finally come. And even this day, in the city of David, was born Christ the Lord. And they were told where they could go and they could find him and they could engage in the worship of this newborn king, not just of the Jews, but of the world, of mankind. And there was, of course, a host that rapidly appears as well, singing hymns of praise to God. Glory to God, and on earth peace, comfort, relief among men with whom God is pleased. The thing I want you to notice about this story this morning, get us started, is this simple observation that in a world in which they were suffering, oppressed under the Roman boot, Jews have been looking for centuries, really millennia, going back to perhaps Abraham, about 2,000 years before, looking for the fulfillment of divine promises. And so generations and centuries and millennia have rolled by. I think it's significant of all the times and ways that God could have chosen to announce, not just to Mary and not just to Joseph through Gabriel, but to first announce to other people outside mom and an adopted dad, to announce that he has finally come into the world, that he has finally kept his promise to Abraham and to David, that he's finally fulfilling covenant, that he does it not during the day, he does it at night. And the emphasis is on the text, is on darkness with the glory of God shining around them. I think that God's intentional. I think God does that for a reason. Of all the ways God could have begun to publicly reveal that he has begun to fix things, he lets it happen. He lets the first message of Jesus entering into the world outside of mom and dad, he lets it happen at night, and the emphasis in the physical description of that situation is it's night and it got really, really bright. That's the description, the physical description of the nature of the announcement of good news to shepherds and through them as word begins to spread to all of mankind. I want you to think about that this morning for just a moment, that God chooses in the depths of darkness to shine the light of his coming and his keeping of his promises. That's a pretty powerful metaphor. That's a pretty powerful image, don't you think? That in the midst of darkness, God's light shines. Because the truth of the matter is, life is hard. It's interesting. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, very familiar verse in which the preacher says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come." Before the evil days come, and here again, evil isn't moral evil. Evil just means hard, the difficult days. Most of us don't realize when we're young that that's actually about as good as it gets. Don't mean to rain on your parade this morning, young people, but this is as good as it gets. You get older, you start aging, you start finding out that things aren't always going to go your way in life. You're going to have setbacks and reversals. Suffering is most certainly going to find you. And so the power of the image of God announcing his greatest news of all to mankind, that he has entered into this world, he has become one of us, he will suffer with us, then he will suffer for us, and in so doing, he will redeem us from our sins and give us hope of a new heavens and new earth. Isn't that good news? Isn't that light in the darkness? But the truth of the matter is, in the meantime, we, like Jews for centuries, have to struggle with wondering when and how long and so forth. I think almost all of us, if you have lived enough years in your life, if you have enough decades under your belt, if you're no longer shocked at feeling older on birthdays, you've gotten to the point where at some season in your life, you can identify with how Job felt and spoke in Job chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, when he says, my days are past, my plans are torn apart. You've been there? You felt that way? You live long enough, you will. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. In other words, people try to comfort me by saying, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. Yes, but as Annie reminded us, tomorrow is always a day away. It's not quite that simple, is it? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that song's actually kind of a rebuke to the sentiment. The light is near in the presence of darkness, but if I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? That's the challenge in the midst of the darkness, isn't it? That's the challenge. And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down to the dust? Sometimes in life, it seems like there's no relief, there's no answer, there's no solution, there's no change coming. This is the dilemma, Job's dilemma. This is where so many people wind up and end up in life, in a darkness in which there is no apparent light. And so we come to that most biblical of words, where now is my hope? It's hard to have hope in present circumstances, isn't it? Sometimes it is so hard to have hope when things are not going well. And now listen, this morning, you and I, we both know that many people try to find hope in all the wrong things. Life is hard, and so we try to insulate ourselves from the hardships of life. Perhaps in our marriage with our spouse, everything else may go wrong, but they'll never fail us. And even if they never abandon you, they never divorce you, they never commit adultery against you, but they could die. I mean, there's no guarantee in that. And so we put faith in our job. We pour everything into our job. At least I'll always have something to get up and do in the morning. I'll always have a reason to put my pants on and get out of bed. And then you get laid off, or then your career hits a dead end, or you get that job or that boss and that job that just crushes your spirit. And maybe you say, oh no, I'm gonna save up my money and that will give me some sort of meaning, some purpose, some hope, some security, that even especially if when I'm younger, I'll forego enjoyment now and I'll save and I'll invest so that when I get older, there'll be some savings and there'll be some investments to help me out. Have you looked at the stock market lately, folks? And there's this little thing called inflation, and if you had some money saved, what's it doing to that right now? Yeah, the math's pretty ugly, isn't it? And then we say, oh, well, I've always got my children and my family, but how many broken homes, how many broken marriages, how many broken families where children go off the rails, children reject parents, and parents sometimes repudiate or reject children. Well, there's always politics, is there? No, I won't even go there. No. And the problem is God has warned us about trying to find hope outside of Him in more immediate circumstances. The problem is the things that we find hope in give us some sense of control, and maybe the reason they sometimes give us some sense of control is because we have some control over them, but that's the myth and that's the lie. That's the deception. Instead, we need to remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 146, and beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and the son of man in whom there is no salvation. Why does he have to say that? Because that's what we do. Why do we do that? Because it's easier to trust in the politician I can see than the God I can't. It's easier to trust in the politician who says, vote for me and I'll fix your problems now before the next election when you vote me out, than a God who says, I don't just work in terms of days or months or years. I work on the scale of generations and centuries and millennia. Put not your trust in princes and the son of man in whom there is no salvation. You know why there's no salvation in him? When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. He dies too. He's got no, which means he's got no solutions either, really. And even if he knew what to do, he's clearly, if he dies, does not have the power to do anything about it. When his breath departs, he returns. The truth of the matter is, he's in the same boat. He or she is in the same boat as you are, just with better PR. Instead, the text says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Look around and realize the God who made all this, no matter how distant he seems, no matter how absent it may appear, he is. Your trust and your hope has to be in the God who made all this, not others who are just animated mud for a little while like you and me, those whose breath departs and they return to the earth, dust bunnies walking around in their arrogance for a season. No, no, no. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And there's a concrete illustration, again, of how we struggle with this. It's not just Old Testament passages that warn us about not putting our trust, in other words, our hope in things that are not God. The New Testament has to remind us as well. In fact, again, one of the common ones that we put our hope in, it will protect us, it will shield us. I have good life insurance, money. Money will provide a shield from the challenges and the setbacks of life. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the end, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their, oh, and there's that word again, to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But where? And there it is again, on God. Why does the Bible have to tell us so often to fix our hope on God? Again, because that's just not what we do. Can we be honest with ourselves about that this morning? Can we all of us, each and every one of us, look in our hearts and be honest with ourselves, interrogate ourselves, and recognize that even this morning as we're sitting here, there's probably something on our list, if we're honest with ourselves, at least for many of us, if we are honest with ourselves, there is something, even if you're not suffering in some acute way this morning, you're not in the middle of one of those downturn seasons of life. Can you at least examine your heart enough and reckon that there's probably at least one or two things that if you're really, really honest about it, you sleep better at night because of, and fill in the blank, because you've saved well for retirement, because you've got your house paid off, because the right politicians are in charge right now, or because you think the right politicians are going to get voted in a big wave next election. Well, that's why you've got hope. You've got, if nothing else in life, you've got your family. Be honest with yourself this morning. What is it that you would have to fill in that blank? If you were really honest, if you and God were here face to face and there was no way to hide the truth about who you are, how you think, what you love, what you want, what would go in that blank above God? That's the challenge, isn't it? That's why the Bible has to keep reminding us, keep your hope in Him. Keep your hope in Him. So here's the thing. Here's the thing, and this is what we need to do. this morning is, and there's a fascinating text in Romans 15 that I think helps us, and this kind of really animates us towards the second side of our lesson this morning. And it's this, that these words that Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 13, "Now may the God of hope," oh, there's that term again, "the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." See, what Paul does there, here's the thing, what Paul does there is he literally says your hope is a function of your faith. Belief and faith, same word, same concept, right? Right? And so the truth of the matter is when we are weak in hope, it actually is a sign that we are weak in faith. And if we have a strong hope, it is a sign that we have a strong faith. And it's interesting that Paul wants us to see him as the God of hope. This is the challenge for those who otherwise have no love for the world. The sin and the pleasure holds no interest to you. That's not tempting to you. You have gotten to a point, you have been renewed in your mind, as Paul talks about a couple chapters before in Romans 12, you have been renewed, recreated in your mind. You're just not interested in the drunkenness and the carousing and the sexual pleasure and so on and so forth. But if you're honest, the real hold the world still has in this morning is not the passing pleasures of sin, it's the apparent security that some facet of it can provide. Put not your trust in princes. Don't trust in your riches, whatever it is. It's not the passing pleasure of sin that's your temptation this morning. It's the apparent security and perhaps even solution to your suffering that the world seems to offer. That's the temptation. That's the hook. What we need to realize this morning is that's still a sign of being less in love with God than we could be. And that's the challenge for us to grow in and to work on. The God of hope will fill us with joy and peace in believing so that we will abound in hope. Now understand me and hear me well on this next point. The Bible nowhere and never denies that pain is real. In fact, if nothing else, whether it's Isaiah 53, the Bible itself describes Jesus' time on earth as what? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 talks about Jesus as in the midst of his days on earth, crying out to God with tears. Okay, so let's understand, God himself on down, when he became man and dwelt among us and every other human being, the Bible never denies the pain is real. Nothing in the Bible ever denies, denigrates, or in any way tries to say it's not that bad, because it is. In one sense, it has to be, because why is there pain and suffering? There's sin in the world. There's brokenness. It's curse. It's death. Rather, what the Bible does is it does not deny the pain, but it speaks of hope, and it gives us words like endurance and long-suffering. And what grounds words like endurance and long-suffering, what grounds them and energizes them and enables them and makes them possible is hope. And what hope relies upon is belief. And so understanding that there is no denying the reality. There is no subjugating it. There is no repressing it in the Bible. Instead, what the Bible encourages us to do is look it straight in the eye through hope, with endurance and long-suffering. And that said, I want to make four quick observations about finding the God of hope this morning and what we can do about that. Find that God of hope. Strengthen our hand, trust, and faith in him. Not because the pain will necessarily go away, but we're not going to deny it, but we are. We are absolutely, positively, we are going to get through it with God and God's way. And so let me make four quick observations in the time that we have left together this morning. And the first of these is this, that when it comes to finding God of hope, the power of worship is indispensable. When it comes to suffering and hard times, the power of worship is indispensable. part classic example of this is one of the classic Psalms about the person who, because of the darkness in his life, nearly gave up on God. The classic Psalm 73. Many of you know this Psalm. Many of you have read it before. David and I did a text talk on it together. Oh, I don't know, maybe about a year or so ago. I imagine it's probably still up on the website somewhere, where David and I spent the whole evening thinking through this Psalm together. But listen to what happens, in case you've forgotten or it's been a while. In this Psalm, the psalmist admits early on at the beginning of the Psalm, Psalm 73, he admits early in the first couple of verses, he admits, my foot nearly slipped. In other words, I almost gave up on God because of the darkness in my life, because of the problems and the suffering and the setbacks in my life. But this is, and he gets to the point, verse 12, Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked. He looks around the world and sees the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. The wicked are having a great time while the righteous suffer, and that just bugs him to no end. And he admits his own weakening faith. This is an issue of faith in verse 13 of Psalm 73. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. It wasn't worth it. Obeying God, serving God, sacrificing for God, it wasn't worth it. That's what he means when he says it was in vain. Nothing for it, nothing to it. He admits the weakening that's going on in him, especially when verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But then he recognizes, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, if I had decided to just go on a rant on social media and just blurt all this out, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Why? How? Pain is real, yes, but weakening anybody's trust in God because of it is not okay. And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I'll tell you, if there is ever an understatement anywhere in Scripture, that's it. When I tried to understand why this is how the world is, when I tried to comprehend why God, if he's all good and all knowing and all powerful, lets the world spin in this kind of chaotic suffering mess. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. There are no easy answers. From cover to cover, folks, Scripture admits that. Beware of anybody, anywhere, ever, who offers you a simple solution. But here's the key, verse 17. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Whose end? The wicked's end. That they're not going to skate scot-free forever. That there's going to become a great reversal. But where did the clarity of perspective come from? If you need to underline, highlight, if you need to write this on a 3x5 card, stick it on your mirror so you see it every morning and every evening when you rise up and when you get down so that you can make it your prayer day by day, do it. Because verse 17 is the key. I came into the sanctuary of God. There's the line. What happened? I went and I worshiped anyways. I seriously doubt this psalmist felt like going to the temple, especially with what he's admitted. He thinks it was pointless and it was worthless, but he did it anyways. And in the worship of God, he didn't get answers to his own situation. He was just reminded that there will be a judgment and God will set things the way they ought to be then. No easy answers, but a crucial one there. You see, folks, what worship does is worship forces us, if it is true worship, if it is scriptural worship, if it is rightly done worship, what worship forces us to do is to turn from looking inward at my pain and my suffering and forces myself to look outwards at God and creation. And to realize that if the sun still comes up every morning, and if it still rains on the just and the unjust alike, that no matter how much I feel abandoned, this world's even today existence testifies we have not been abandoned. When I worship God, when I pronounce his name with reverence and respect, when I sing his praises and when I give him thanks, I am forced to look no longer just inward at my own pain. I am forced to look outward at the greatness of a God who, again, what scriptures point to us, if he made this which is beyond our comprehension, then certainly we are in good hands, even if incomprehensible hands, even today. Worship brings hope. When you sing these songs, when you hear these words, when you pray these prayers, and when you commemorate the body and blood of Jesus given in great suffering for you, it puts things in perspective. And perspective may not be a solution or an answer, but perspective is not nothing either. And when things are in perspective, you can have hope. I don't know about you, but over the years, I have found that whenever I'm having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad season, when I come here and the singing starts, the problems get smaller and God gets bigger. And so when you need to find the God of hope, start with worship. Number two, there is the persistence of His promises. There's the persistence of His promises. Listen, the fact that God seems to, there seems to be no way that God is keeping His promises. There seems to be no way that God can keep His promises. There seems to be that God is taking forever to keep His promises. That's not new, and that's not a modern feeling and frustration. The fact of the matter is that it goes all the way back through Scripture. You could go and you could read Psalm 89 this afternoon if you want on your own terms and your own time. In Psalm 89, the psalmist even back there thousands of years ago, the psalmist is asking God, how are you going to keep your covenant in the midst of the mess we're in? There's nothing new about wondering, where is God in this? But here's the advantage that you and I have over everyone else who's come before us in the family of faith throughout the centuries, folks. We are living on the other side of the cross, and we can now see the promises that God has already kept as a firm foundation for the promises that God has yet to keep. Remember the story about one man who was always worrying. He worried about his kids, he worried about his job, his wife, his health. And one day his friend noticed he was feeling a lot better, doing a lot better, wasn't always just kind of frowning and nervous, and asked him, why are you so calm? What's happened? What's changed? You used to worry about everything. And the man who was the former worrier now said, I hired a guy to do the worrying for me. You can do that these days. Hired a guy. And the friend said, well, that's great. You just he worries about all your problems. Said, yes. And the friend says, how much you pay him? He says, $1,000 a week. $1,000 a week. He says, you don't make that kind of money. You can't pay him $1,000 a week. And the guy says, yeah, but that's for him to worry about. God makes promises. It's God's job to figure out, to worry about how to keep them, not yours and not mine. That's hard to accept, though, isn't it? Because that puts us truly in a realm where we are not in control. We don't get to say when or how. We just have to let God be God. It's God's place to worry about how to keep the promises. And if you read the Bible much at all, you begin to realize that God, number one, keeps His promises. And number two, He often keeps them in ways that nobody saw coming. That's why He's God and we're not. And so you go to words like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6, where the Hebrew writer wrapping up that letter, I think it was originally actually a sermon, ironically, a sermon that got transcribed, written down, passed around. Hebrew writer, as he's wrapping up a word to Christians who were in hard times, reminds them to make sure your character is free from the love of money, be content with what you have. Why do we struggle with that again? Because of a sense of control, sense of security, that we don't have to trust or rely on God as much when I know I've got enough money in the bank to get me through this. How can we do that? The Hebrew writer answers in verse 5, because he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor I will ever, never forsake you. So that in response, you and I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will or what can man do to me? You know those words, you've heard those words. They go on cross-stitching in hallways and coffee mugs on desktops. The challenge with those words is that too often what we do is we kind of strip mine the Bible for platitudes that we can, again, put on mugs and cross-stitching hangings for our walls. But these are not just platitudes. These are meant to become these kind of statements. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? These are not just shallow, silly, sentimental platitudes. These sentences need to be so internalized that they become ways of thinking. They become a worldview. They become an approach to and perspective on reality. In fact, a redefinition of what reality is. That no matter what it looks like, I need to have faith that God is with me in this. It may look like I'm abandoned. I may feel abandoned. But I need to discipline myself practically to have the faith that God is with me in this. And if I can especially, listen to me, young people, especially this morning, if I can in the days of my youth before the evil days come, if I can discipline myself in the easy times, in the pleasant times, before the hard times come, if I can recognize, if you live long enough, as I heard one of the elders put it one time, you get run over by life a few times. I think that's a great way to put it. If you live long enough, evil will find you. That's just a given. I'm not trying to be the Eeyore this morning, Dark Jeff showing up as David likes to call it, but that's biblical. That's biblical. And so I tell him the Bible's on my side. No. But seriously, it's biblical. The preacher says it. So many other passages say it. And those of us who have lived long to get a few grays on our head, if not more, know it. And so especially if you're in one of those seasons of life where it's not hard, and if you're young and it hasn't come to you yet, you need to be now preparing yourself. It is really hard to find faith and find hope once you're already in the middle of the hurricane. We get this on the Gulf Coast here in Houston, don't we? When is the right time to get ready for the hurricane? 3 days before when everybody's panic buying at HEB. It works out really well, doesn't it? That's why we always wind up living on tortillas and butter in my house. No. What happens in all seriousness? What's going to happen in the next few weeks? What are some of the local government agencies and the TV weather people going to do in the next few weeks here as we head towards June? What are they going to do? They're going to remind us. They're even going to put, you can download a little PDF file off different news websites. Here's your hurricane preparation kit. Why do they do that, folks? So that we're not all panic buying at HEB 3 days before. So that if you need to do some things around your house, you're prepared to do it. If this is the year you'll want to get that generator, you'll get it in May, not you'll be fighting with people in Lowe's 24 hours before the storm hits over the last one and wind up on social media for some unfortunate reason. Yeah, we get this with hurricanes. Now, here's the irony. With hurricanes, do most of us do it? No. No, we don't. We'll be in HEB. We'll be in Lowe's 24 hours before. It's bad enough to live that way and find ourselves caught and pinched sometimes over things that we, living on the golf course, should know are going to happen every so often here. They're going to happen every so often here. How much more life, folks? You know the evil days come. And so how much more when Satan knows that's one of his best times, one of his best seasons, one of his most powerful weapons to drive us away from God? Knowing this, how much more should we then be preparing ourselves, knowing that at some point in my life, I'm going to get hurt. Something bad's going to happen. Somebody's going to wound me or disappoint me or abandon me. Somebody's going to do something to me that's going to leave me with a scar for the rest of my life. Something's going to happen. How much more should we be then preparing ourselves? And how do we prepare ourselves? We prepare ourselves by reminding ourselves, among other things, that God has always kept his promises. The reason this is hard to accept, the reason it's hard to live this way, the reason it's hard to accept that God is with us even when he doesn't seem to be, is because of the way God works when it comes to timing. God's relief and God's answer and God's solution never comes quickly almost. The fact of the matter is God measures his faithfulness in centuries and millennia, not in days, months, and years of human lifespans. And so you and I as well then need to learn to measure God's faithfulness over centuries and millennia and generations. because that's who God is and that's how God works. Number three, quickly as we close up this morning. Number three, find hope. Find it in the wisdom of God's ways. We don't like to hear the fact that suffering is not good, but good can come out of suffering, that paradoxical principle. But again, it's biblical. You know this. I want to remind you of it this morning. Some of you who are younger and paying attention for the first time, write this down. Two passages, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hear that? Again, there's our word, but look, keep reading. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why would you exult in the bad times? Not because they're good. God is not denying the pain is real. But what he says is this, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance. You learn how to hang in there. Not because it's easy, but it will do you good. And perseverance leads to character, and character leads to hope. You become the type of person who trusts in God no matter what. And when you become the type of person who has been forced by circumstances in life, whether you wanted to or not, to learn you have nowhere to turn but God, listen, you're a better person, even though it was a hard road to get there. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Those of us who are older can remember people, mostly who have passed on now, but those of us who are old enough can remember grandparents or older people in the congregation we grew up who lived through the Great Depression. Let me ask you something. Was that a fun time? You ever hear anybody, those of us who are old enough who know people who lived the Great Depression, you ever hear anybody speak really fondly of those days? Was it a fun time? No. But what happened through the Great Depression? I'll tell you, that generation was more sober about money and material things, weren't they? The folks who survived the Great Depression knew about a work ethic. And the generation since the Great Depression, what's happened? Well, we've become entitled, many of us. We've become expectant. We think we're entitled to an easy and a comfortable life. We don't believe that we have to work hard necessarily to get what we want or what we desire or even what we need. Yeah. Oh, what about the World War II generation? What about the World War II generation? Remember that? Anybody have a good time storming the beach on D-Day? Anybody come back from D-Day if you ever knew any World War II veterans and say, well, that was great. Battle of the Bulge, I was there, got the T-shirt. No. But did it put a seriousness and maturity about life in those people who lived through that? Did those people have character, many of them, and integrity? Yeah, it did something. Here's the paradox. Hope can be lost in suffering, to be sure. But even more so, hope can be sharpened in suffering. Because hard times force you to clarify your beliefs. Hard times force you to make choices about what's most important to you, about what vision of reality you're really going to put at the center of your mind and heart and put all yourself into that lifeboat, that there is a God in heaven, that he is mysterious as unknowable, his ways are beyond comprehension or scrutiny, but he's there, I know, he loves me, and I'm going to trust him all the way through into eternity. Hard times can make you resentful and sad for what you've lost. Or hard times can hope lead you to greater hope for what's even more precious and vivid to you in the future. Seeing his face, gathering around his throne with all the faithful dead, and singing his praises forever where there are no tears, no pain, no suffering. And so James says, consider it all joy. You know these words. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing again that the testing of your faith produces, here's our word, endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know, and I'm not going to speak for the Almighty, but my suspicion is that God recognizes that this is a road to maturity in us that is possible no other way. That's ultimately God's business anyways. I trust him anyhow. But let's respect the wisdom of God's ways, that he knows what he's doing even when we don't. And number four, finally this morning, let's remember the ultimate intention of God's plan. Let's remember that, shall we? For I know, God says, that I have plans for you. And yes, you was collected there in Jeremiah 29 where he writes this. He's writing to Jews who have lost Jerusalem. Yes, it's because of their sin and their rebellion. But even in God's judgment upon their sin and rebellion, which leads to a horrific exile and catastrophe, just like our sin has led to a horrible exile and catastrophe called the fall where we have been kicked out of Eden. I have plans for welfare and not for calamity. I want to give you a future and a hope. In the midst of exile, God told his people, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do something about it. Hope is always by necessity tied to the future, but part of being of the future, being part of that future, is being part of the people of God. That's the point. That's the goal. That's where God is at. The ultimate intention of God's plan is to bring Eden back. When you go and you read Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, what you see in there is images of Eden. The tree of life is there. The streets of gold are a reminder of the golden Eden that was there back in Genesis chapter 2. The river, just like involving Eden back in Genesis chapter 2. God intends to undo and fix all of this. That's the greatest hope of all. That we will get back to the garden. That the dead in Christ will rise and live. And that we will see his face. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, and no time to wonder, because we'll be too busy singing the praises of the God who has made all things good, done all things well, and who has kept every last one of his promises in that final day. God help us to be people who are faithful in endurance and hope to the end so that we can be part of that chorus singing that song. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, we want to help you with that. If you understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and what it requires of you now, that you need to confess his name, recognize him as Lord, God, Savior, and Son, and repenting of your sins, you want to be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning. You're a child of God already, but perhaps your faith has been weak, your hope has failed, and because you really don't believe you're going to make it, or really maybe don't really think it's there, you've been living in the world has tainted you in some way, sin has gotten back into you, Satan is winning, and you need to pray to God for forgiveness of whatever's amiss in your life, and you'd like the encouragement and help of the folks here. We'd like to pray with you and for you as well. Whatever your need is, why don't you talk to us as we stand.